Conviction versus Mercy, Chapter 10, Merging Conviction and Mercy in Dealing with Modern Challenges, Part 1. The following slightly abbreviated review of a megachurch's worship service in Australia saddened me, not only for the atheist that wrote it, but for the young people he described who thought that they were seeking God. Shaken but not stirred by stadium rock spirituality. Open quote. The promise of awesome worship. That's what got me rocking up to a Planet Shakers meeting, and I wasn't disappointed. They said awesome 20 times. Planet Shakers is a mega church, which is like a spiritual mega meal deal, because we love you and so does Jesus. Standing outside Planet Shaker, surrounded by chirpy, bogan, cool teenagers fizzling with excitement, one of the two gay atheist friends I was with described the crowd as very Australian Idol. Outside Planet Shakers, it felt as if we were about to see a rock concert, and we were. As the band fired up and went off like a frog in a sock, I thought, I don't care what they're selling, but I'm buying it. Christian pop, 80s power anthems, Metallica meets Cheap Trick. A mosh pit for Jesus was jumping with teenagers in rapture, and a balcony of Planet Kids went off for Christ. Music blared from the stadium sound system, while the screen seduced us with slick videos edited so fast, the phrase subliminal image kept popping in my mind. Lyrics flashed up. Come like a flood and saturate me now. My favorite was, King of Glory, enter in. The room was buzzing with anticipation. I felt like a kid expecting Santa to arrive. It felt as if Jesus was going to turn up any minute. Then out came the pastors, middle-aged blokes peppering talk about Jesus with constant references to the foodie reality shows and McDonald's. Almost swearing, with plenty of awesomes thrown in to convince everyone they were down with the youth. Then there were the plugs for the Mighty Men's Night and Beautiful Women's Seminar. Male volunteers were encouraged to get involved with the ladies' seminar. Beautiful Women, Mighty Men. Then the headline pastor came on, all charisma and awesomeness. He spoke of worship, sheep gate, building in salvation, sheep gate, sacrifice, and a bloke called Eliashib, and more sheep gate, and the people yelled, yay, amen, and awesome. I love the way religion convinces people by making things deliberately incomprehensible, and you feel too shy to say, I don't understand, lest you reveal your stupidity. After sheep gate, the pastor asked us to close our eyes and bow our heads. He urged people who had left Jesus, had never had him in their heart, or were confused, to raise their hands so they could be prayed for. He sounded like a real estate agent. One over there. Thank you, sir. Anyone else? I'll wait a few moments. Yes, one down the back. Dummy bidders, anyone? Then bewildered-looking new disciples were led out by the old hands. The crowd left believing that they'd been moved by God and touched by Jesus. They hadn't. They had been seduced by slick video packages and had their emotional desire for love, community, and certainty met by manipulation. It wasn't the Holy Spirit. It was just people. Aren't we awesome enough? Close quotes. Entertainment-oriented worship. Though most known churches of Christ could never reach the level of entertainment offered in the Australian megachurch, it would be foolish to claim that elements of entertainment-oriented worship have had no effect among those influenced by the Restoration Movement. Drama teams, choirs, praise teams, applause, rhythmic clapping, and other elements from the entertainment world have made their way into many gatherings for worship, and more on the way. Compromise with idolatry. God's frustration with the children of Israel for their idolatry is a theme throughout the Old Testament. However, the worship of idols among ancient Jews wasn't something that sprang up in one day. Before the actual idol worship, there were several preliminary steps. First, idols in the heart. The elders who came to consult with Ezekiel pretended to want to seek God, but had idols in their hearts, Ezekiel 14, verses 2 through 4. God explained later to Ezekiel that their hearts were still greedy for unjust gain, chapter 33, verses 31 and 32. Second, a desire to imitate idol worshipers. The children of Israel wanted a king to be like the nations around them, 1 Samuel 8:20. That desire to be like the nations certainly must have influenced them to introduce elements of idol worship into their worship. It wasn't easy to be few in number with a vastly different religion in the midst of much larger and more influential nations. Number three, mixing or syncretism. Israelites gave their children names that included the term Baal, which literally meant owner or master. Even Jonathan and David had children with the term in their names, Meribaal and Beliada, 1 Chronicles 8:34 and 14, verse 7. Some think that these names were not meant to promote the idol, Baal, but rather refer to Jehovah as the owner or master. Still others suggest that 2 Samuel 5:16 and 1 Chronicles 3:8 indicate that Beliada's name was changed to Eliada to avoid the bad connotation. As could be expected, the mixing of the worship of Baal and Jehovah can be seen even more prominently in the northern kingdom, where Baal's influence was stronger. The Samaria ostraca are pieces of broken pottery from the time of Ahab that were found in Samaria. There is writing on the pottery that lists several dozen names of officials and taxpayers. For every two names compounded with the name of Jehovah, one was formed with Baal. Number four, worshiping Jehovah in settings usually reserved for idol worship. Solomon loved Jehovah at the beginning of his reign, but perhaps the beginning of his downfall was worshiping him in the high places, much like the idol worshippers did, 1 Kings 3:2 and 3. Several good kings like Asa and Jehoshaphat removed some high places, but evidently not all, 1 Kings 15:14 and 22:43. And this made idol worship easier to reestablish in subsequent generations. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 17 is an interesting verse. When King Manasseh repented in his later years, the people continued to sacrifice at the high places, but, quote, only to the Lord their God, close quote. In this case, perhaps the worship of Jehovah at the high places was a step in a better direction, but it indicated that the influence of idolatry was still strong, and this perhaps contributed to the fact that the reforms weren't lasting. Number five, full-blown idol worship. After the desire to imitate the nations and the mixing of the worship of God with elements of idol worship comes the full-blown idol worship. Compromise with modern idolatry. Certainly materialism and the obsession with entertainment are two of the biggest idols in our Western world in the 21st century, distracting billions of minds away from the Creator and refocusing them on shallow, man-made objectives that provide no purpose for life. It's with the entertainment world that many postmodern disciples are most tempted to compromise in their worship of Jehovah God. Anything that isn't exciting, funny, or amusing is boring, or as the teens like to say it, boring. The concept that learning from God's word and praising him reverently is fulfilling, edifying, and satisfying doesn't seem to carry much weight with many. That requires the development of some depth and therefore doesn't satisfy the desire for instant gratification. Thus, what is momentarily exciting or fun wins out over what is eternally fulfilling, edifying, and satisfying. Thus, we see the spiritual laser shows, fog machines, mosh pits, rock concerts, choirs, bands, drums, electric guitars, stand-up comedy, etc. And yes, it's all awesome and all for Jesus. As with Baal worship, the slide of disciples into entertainment idol worship isn't an overnight process, but rather occurs by degrees. First of all, idols in the heart. An elder confessed to a young Christian that he usually thought about football every morning when he woke up before he thought of God. Of course, football isn't wrong in and of itself, but when it begins to take over the heart in that way, a dangerous step has been taken. The same thing is true about other types of entertainment. Some Christians seem so fascinated by movies that the latest flicks dominate their conversation. Others plaster the walls of their rooms with pictures of music groups or other pop celebrities. No, not all of these things are sinful in and of themselves, but if we're honest, we must acknowledge that so often they go beyond simple hobbies and pastimes and become idols in the heart, taking over our time and energy and distracting us from God. And secondly, a desire to imitate idol worshipers. This seems to reveal itself first in the way we dress. I believe that the sermon I preach that seems to have the least impact is on, quote, modest clothing, unquote. Sometimes when I decide to take that topic on, and it's not one of my favorites, I try to describe specifically and yet lovingly some clothing that I believe should not be worn. For example, tight leggings under a short miniskirt, or tight pants, or low-cut blouses. Sometimes, at the following class or service after the presentation of the material, some sisters show up wearing the exact same outfits that I've expressed concern about. Though you might imagine that they are doing it to be in my face, as if they were singing, nya, 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 nya. I don't think that they are being rebellious that way, but rather just don't get it. I know that tight pants, for example, could not be comfortable. There are medical studies that show that they are unhealthy and can produce a syndrome with a scary-sounding Latin name that is caused simply by wearing tight pants. However, the tremendous pressure that some feel to conform to the world's fashion dictates, an idol, makes the battle against tight pants an uphill one. I'm thrilled if some with whom I'm working go from super tight to only a little tight, but I'm digressing. As we consider our service to God, sometimes we begin to envy the attention of those who have compromised most with the entertainment idol world, the planet shakers who fill stadiums with thousands. Why are there so many of them and so few that seek God through his word? Certainly we think they must be doing something right and we must learn from them, and we begin to imitate them. Third, more mixing. As our desire to imitate popular but worldly trends grow, we begin to try to justify them as being no big deal. We point out with some justification that controversies about them have nothing to do with the weightier matters of justice, mercy, and faith. Then we begin to allow elements of that entertainment world into our gatherings for worship. First, something like clapping, then soon afterwards, instrumental music. The instrumental music may start with something simple like a guitar or piano, but it probably won't be long before there's a full-blown rock band. Fourth, worship in the same settings as idol worship. concerts of spiritual music began to take the place of regular worship. Spiritual celebrities began to be featured in invitations to such gatherings. Little is said of Christ or his word, but rather about the talent of the artist or the fame of the preacher, whose messages often are little more than inspiring stories strung together with little meat from the Word of God. And fifth, and finally, we often see a complete transformation to the idolatry of the world. In this case, obsession with the entertainment world and celebrity culture with little regard for God. Someone once told me that almost all, quote, Christian rock groups see their, quote, Christian rock as a vehicle to get into the mainstream music world. That's their primary objective. Questions for thought from chapter 10. Number one, why is entertainment-oriented worship ultimately unfulfilling? Why can unbelievers, like the atheist who reviewed the Planet Shaker meeting, sometimes see this fact more easily than supposed believers? Number two, what aspects of materialism and entertainment are blended into worship in our culture? What are some modern idols of this world besides materialism and the entertainment culture mentioned in this chapter? How are they sometimes incorporated into worship? Three, think of Manasseh's worshiping Jehovah in the high places. Why does not completely leaving all the elements of idolatry when turning back towards God set the stage for future generations to return fully to idolatry? Fourth, why must those who want to introduce worldly elements into worship be gradual to be successful? How can we protect ourselves? Five, why do people in general, and Christians specifically, have such a strong tendency to want to imitate others? Thoughts for prayer. For teenagers and others who are exposed to the most shallow and worldly elements of supposed Christianity, and then are tempted to judge Christ on that basis. For those sincere people caught up in worldly Christianity, for wisdom to recognize the introduction of worldly elements into worship and to oppose them with clarity and love. End of chapter 10. Chapter 11, Merging Conviction and Mercy in Dealing with Modern Problems, Part 2. Instrumental Music and Worship, A Brief Word. Three young Christians raised in rather conservative congregations went to a street festival one weekend. They were drawn to a small stage where a man was talking about Jesus and singing gospel songs as he played on a guitar. Several family groups, including a number of children, were drawn to the stage. The production made a positive impact on many who walked by. As they were returning home, two of the group began to talk about the use of the guitar in the presentation. Surely, they remarked, it wasn't sinful to use the guitar to sing praises to God, but rather it almost seemed to be a healthy accompaniment to this man's sincere and loving expressions of his love for Jesus. In our world racked with violence, perversion, and selfishness, it's understandably difficult to see a kind man singing praises with a guitar accompaniment as an evil that threatens God's people and as a sign of compromise with idolatry. And yet, if we want to imitate Christ in those early disciples who were taught by his apostles, we will not include instruments in our praise of God. It's an historical fact that early Christians did not use instruments of music in praising God in their assemblies, and that such were opposed, sometimes vigorously, for hundreds of years after Christ's death. The fact that the term a cappella, literally as in the chapel, means unaccompanied singing, shows that historically praises to God were sung unaccompanied by instruments. If our desire is to restore the simplicity taught to Christ's followers by his original disciples, we will choose to praise him simply with the fruit of our lips, Hebrews 13, verse 15. If, however, we are influenced more by cultural trends and the desire to imitate the entertainment approach to worship that is becoming increasingly popular in the evangelical world, opposition to instruments of music and worship will seem trite and even absurd. It all depends on our focus. Certainly, an emphasis on God's mercy should keep us from pronouncing final judgment on those who may disagree with us on this and, of course, other issues. We can even admire some things about people, like the kind man who used his guitar in his efforts to reach out to others and talk to them about Jesus. However, the conviction that we need to limit ourselves to praising God in the way that he has requested of us will restrict us to the type of praise he has specifically requested, the fruit of our lips. Clapping in worship. I was tremendously impressed with a group of young disciples in a western state after spending a weekend with them. They obviously loved each other and were striving to show the love of God in their lives. The last night of our time together, we gathered around to sing praises to God, and I noticed that one of the leaders pulled out a large candle and lit it. That made me a little ill at ease, but someone mentioned that it was just to simulate a campfire, which seemed a little odd to me. Then, as we started singing, a few began clapping rhythmically with the beat of the song. I felt very uncomfortable standing at the periphery of the group as the clapping grew increasingly louder and their swaying to the music became increasingly more energetic. I was supposed to give a final exhortation after the singing and thought about using that time to challenge what was going on. However, I'd never studied the issue deeply, and after consulting in whispers with a brother standing next to me, whom I perceived correctly to also be concerned about what was going on, decided not to make a public challenge, but rather request a deeper study on a private level. After we dismissed, I went to talk to the brother who had had the most influence in the group and told him that I wanted to study the issue of clapping in worship with him by email. He lovingly accepted my invitation, and we had a good exchange for a period of several months about the issue. I respected him highly then, and still do, although unfortunately we came to different conclusions. The material I'm presenting on clapping in worship for the next few pages comes primarily from my exchanges with that brother. His response, in essence, was that opposition to clapping in worship stifles expression. I believe, however, that it helps maintain the simplicity and purity that God wants and keeps us from taking steps towards an entertainment-oriented approach to worship that, in the long term, gradually draws us away from Him. Is clapping in worship wrong? Is hand clapping in worship presumptuous? Is it practiced because God wants it? Or rather, is it practiced for our own benefit because we like it? Hand clapping among churches can generally be placed in two categories. First, clapping in appreciation for brethren who are to be honored, when a good point is made during preaching or at baptisms. And secondly, rhythmic clapping while singing hymns. It's highly doubtful that hand clapping found its way into congregations of the Lord because scriptures were analyzed and it was discovered that for centuries Christians were lacking in something that God had always wanted from them. It's more likely that it was adopted directly or indirectly from the International Church of Christ, Pentecostalism, or some other popular religious trendsetters. Later, scriptures were searched to justify a practice that had already begun. Hand clapping in the Bible. There are a few references to hand clapping in the Old Testament. Some are quoted to defend the practice in churches today. Psalm 47, 1 and 2 says, "O clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with a voice of joy, for the Lord Most High is to be feared. a great king over all the earth. Psalm 98, verse 8 says, "Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord." Isaiah 55, verse 12 says, "And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." The last two texts are obviously symbolic and can be compared to expressions and revelations of harpers harping, Revelation 14, verse 2. Psalm 98 refers not only to clapping, but to instrumental music in verses 5 and 6. Therefore, if the text authorized clapping in worship today, it would also authorize instrumental music. Psalm 47 has nothing to do with rhythmic clapping to music. At most, it might be parallel to Psalm 150, which commands the use of instrumental music to praise God, along with other fleshly, physical forms of worship in the Old Testament. It has no relevance in determining the kind of spiritual worship which God wants under the New Covenant. There are no references to hand clapping in the New Testament, and absolutely no indication that it was part of the worship of churches for hundreds of years after Christ. That fact should give pause to all who defend it in worship. Hand clapping to show appreciation. Clapping to show appreciation for others has been a part of Western culture for millennia. Since Christians are to honor each other, Romans 12:10, Romans 13:7, 1 Corinthians 12:23 and 24, etc., certainly applause could be one way we choose to show appreciation in appropriate circumstances. For that reason, applause among Christians is common at birthdays, awards presentations, at schools, and at other social events. The question is, should such applause be a part of assemblies whose designated purpose is to praise God? To defend applause as a part of worshiping God, it has been pointed out that worship assemblies not only involve vertical communion with God, but horizontal communion with brethren. As a part of the horizontal communion, it is reasoned, we can applaud each other. It is absolutely true that worship assemblies involve horizontal communion, fellowship with brethren. Hebrew Christians were told to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works in the assembly, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Ephesians 5, 19 tells us to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Colossians 3, 16 says that when we sing, we are teaching and admonishing one another. The latter two texts, however, give us the key to this mutual edification. It's not brought about by praising each other, although there may be occasions for encouraging each other with clapping, but rather by focusing together on singing to the Lord, Colossians 3:16. By making melody in our hearts to the Lord, Ephesians 5:19. That expression, to the Lord, is found all through the Old and New Testaments in reference to worship and indicates a point of focus. God's people in the Old and New Testaments have always had designated times to meet together to focus upon prayer and praise to the Lord. Though we greatly encourage each other in designated times of worship, it comes from a common effort to unite and sing and pray to the Lord, not to praise each other. In that designated time to give praise to the Lord, applause for each other becomes a distraction. Some activities, such as eating meals together, are important for the growth of the body, Acts 2:46. However, they are completely out of place in the time that is dedicated for worship to the Lord, 1 Corinthians 11:22 and 34. The same thing is true of applause for birthday celebrants, preachers, mothers, fathers, grandparents, etc. While appropriate and stimulating in some settings, it is out of place when we are together at a time that is designated for focusing on worship to the Lord. Clapping to show approval during preaching. Dave Miller quotes from the Encyclopedia Britannica in his book, Piloting the Straits, page 238. When Christianity became fashionable, the customs of the theater were transferred to the churches. Paul of Samosata encouraged the congregation to applaud his preaching by waving linen cloths. Applause of the rhetoric of popular preachers became an established custom designed to disappear under the influence of a more reverent spirit. Close quote. It should be obvious that applause has historically been associated with show business, customs of the theater, rather than praising God. In our entertainment-obsessed culture, it seems that Christians should want to disassociate themselves from that worldly current rather than move towards it. Both the Old and New Testaments employ the same word, Amen, to describe how God's followers express their approval of the message. It originally meant firm and came to mean, so it is, so be it. Thayer, page 32. While applause tends to focus attention on a performer or a speaker, saying amen focuses on the truth of the message. Instead of expressing ourselves in a way not found in the New Testament, but associated more often with theater and show business, Christians should express themselves in the ancient, time-proven method that all acknowledge to have God's approval. Let all the people say amen. Psalm 106:48, 1 Corinthians 14:16. We can say amen at the end of sermons and prayers, and perhaps even discreetly while they are being presented if we're not distracting others by drawing attention to ourselves. This form of expression is found in Scripture, focuses on the message, is associated with praise of God, and is unquestionably right. The other is not found in the Scriptures, tends to focus on the speaker, is associated with show business, and is highly questionable. Applause at baptisms. One brother has stated sincerely to me, quote, "How often have baptisms been announced in churches, and such announcements have been met with silent smiles? Souls have been wrested from Satan's grasp, from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God, saved for eternity, yet a church of 400 sits silent at such an announcement. Then they go home and raise the rafters with cheering and applause every time their football team scores. Unrestrained celebration when their football team is," and he adds the quotes, "saved. But quietness when newborn babes in Christ in their midst are announced. Isn't there something seriously wrong here?" Close quote. Though there should be a distinction made between the hysteria of a football game and the spiritual joy of Christians, the brother does make a valid point that brethren are usually too reserved when witnessing a spiritual triumph. And yet, is clapping the best way to express that joy? Should baptisms be accompanied by drum rolls, cheers, or other forms of celebration seen at ball games? The fact that clapping in baptism may not necessarily be considered worship gives me pause in my objections to it. Perhaps it might be considered a matter of judgment. However, the danger that such applause could easily move into the worship service for the Lord make me prefer that announcements of baptisms be met with enthusiastic songs of praise unto the Lord, either directed or spontaneous, with hallelujahs and other expressions of praise. Rhythmic clapping to hymns. Rhythmic clapping to music of hymns is parallel in many ways to instrumental music as an accompaniment to singing. Both offer something beyond the fruit of the lips, the type of praise God has specifically requested, Hebrews 13:15. Both are unauthorized in the New Testament. Several points are made in defense of rhythmic clapping to music. Number one, clapping does not have melody, line, or tone. It is thus not music, and therefore does not take us beyond the type of praise specified by God, fruit of the lips. 2. God wants us to praise Him with our whole body. 3. We can praise God as we kneel, stand, raise our hands, and therefore it should be acceptable to praise Him while clapping. 4. Brethren have patted their feet and tapped their fingers to the rhythm of hymns through years without being questioned. None of these points are valid as a defense of rhythmic clapping of hymns. Drums lack melody line and tone, and yet would be unauthorized in praise to God because they do not give God the fruit of the lips, the type of praise God has specifically requested in the New Testament, Hebrews 13:15. The question is not so much, is it music, which is often debatable, but rather, is it praise from the lips, the instrument specifically requested by God for praise in the New Testament? God does request that we give our bodies as living sacrifices unto Him, Romans 12:1, and that we love Him with all our heart, soul, and mind, Matthew 22:37. But such expressions of what we should give to serve Him should not be confused with body parts used to express praise to Him. If the concept of giving our bodies to the Lord authorized worshiping Him with different body parts, then we would have to click our teeth, stomp our feet, snap our fingers, knock our knees together, and make all kinds of strange noises in worship. Also, such would mean that those who were paralyzed in various parts of their body would be unable to worship God acceptably. The truth of the matter is that the concept of worshiping God with all our being doesn't have to do with body parts, but rather with worshiping with all our soul, energy, and love. And yet, the instrument of expression of that worship with all our being is specified, the lips, Hebrews 13:15. It is an error to confuse the position of the body while praising God and the instrument used to give that praise. 1, corporal position is not specified. The other, the instrument, is. A band director might tell a student, "I want you to learn to play the flute. I don't care if you play it standing up, sitting down, or even kneeling or lying down. I just want you to play it." In such instructions, liberty is given as to the corporal position, but the instrument, the flute, is specified. God hasn't specified a body position in praising Him in the New Testament. Therefore, we can praise Him while standing, seated, kneeling, raising the arms, bowing the head, etc. Whatever corporal position one may take, however, he should use the instrument of praise which God has exclusively requested in the New Testament, the lips. The hands are not the lips. A distinction should be made between the usually silent, incidental, isolated, and unobtrusive patting of the foot, sometimes seen while brethren sing, and loud, collective clapping. One doesn't justify the other. Questions that need to be answered about applause and worship. 1, does God specify fruit of the lips as the type of praise He wants in the New Testament age, Hebrews 13:15? 2, if fruit of the hands, clapping, is an acceptable way of praising God in the New Testament, then why not the fruit of feet, foot stomping, the fruit of fingers, finger snapping, etc.? Why not the fruit of drums, the fruit of cymbals, etc.? 3. If God wants rhythmic clapping, did Christians generally worship Him through the millennia in an unacceptable way if they didn't clap? 4. What is the origin of rhythmic clapping to music in the church? Is it from heaven or from men? 5. Is there any evidence of rhythmic clapping to music among Christians in the first century? I want to be open to any thoughts or ideas from those who may think the reasoning here is wrong or inconsistent, But until those questions are answered, I feel it my duty to speak out against clapping in worship as a practice that will take us away from the Lord and the spiritual fruit of the lips worship He has authorized. It's true that there often needs to be more enthusiasm among brethren, more amens and songs of praise. But there doesn't need to be applause, rhythmic clapping, or any other type of expression that would move us away from the simple pattern which God has given us. Conclusion to the chapter. Faithful disciples have always had to deal with issues that seem to flare up and later subside. I've only discussed two briefly, primarily because they deal with how we praise God collectively. Some differences have to do with interpretations among those who see the Scriptures in a similar way. For example, good brethren I know who see the Scriptures as our pattern to help us imitate Christ and His early followers have differences over matters like Sunday night communion, the Christian's participation in military service, the nature of the indwelling of the Spirit, the application of 1 Corinthians 11, 2-16, the rights of those who have been divorced unscripturally, the exact nature of Christ emptying of Himself when coming to earth, etc. Unfortunately, some of those controversies haven't been characterized by much emphasis on mercy, and Satan has taken advantage of that fact. Some differences, however, are caused by a desire to get away from imitation of Christ and by extension His early disciples to become more like the planet shakers or to follow other trendy currents of the evangelical world. They have to do with emphasizing feelings over Scripture, fun over edification, and worldly wisdom over godly wisdom. By nature, this type of difference is more faith-threatening because it reflects a desire to imitate worldly trends and changing attitudes toward Scripture. We should constantly ask God to give us wisdom to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves in dealing with them. Thought questions. Number one. Can we admire some people, such as the man singing at the street fair with a guitar, even as we realize that their approach is not ideal? 2. Why is it good to always ask, is this form of worship that I am contemplating really for God, or is it for me? How can we know if it's for God? Number 3. Discuss or think about the 5 questions about clapping in worship under that heading above. Number 4. Why are differences among brethren who believe in imitating early Christians usually less spiritually threatening than those that reflect an indifference towards the concept of having Bible authority and a desire to imitate trendy worship fads? Thoughts for prayer. For mercy for kind people who express their love for God sincerely, but not in accordance with God's ideals. For the wisdom to learn from their examples without justifying their errors. For strength to be satisfied with worshiping God as much as possible, like the earliest disciples who were taught by the inspired apostles. End of chapter 11.